There once was a man. I don't think he was regenerated by our Lord, so I'll skip his name. He said, "It's a pity that youth is wasted on the young." I think that he was looking back upon his life with regret. How, if he had only known what he knew then, what he knows now, his life might have been lived differently. And so this is a statement of a regret of an old person at the end of his life, looking back, saying, "Well, I misspent what he did as a youth." Why is it this way? Well, you know, people that are young, they don't have the wisdom and the experience that older people have, and they don't realize what is really important in life. And because the decisions that we make, the things that we do, are based upon what we know and understand, typically when we're younger, we make wrong decisions. We make decisions based upon what we don't know. We make decisions upon what we don't, what we haven't been taught, what we have, things that we've forgotten, and perhaps things, we make decisions on things that we believe that are actually wrong. President Reagan in 1964 said this, and I'll paraphrase it so I won't get in too much trouble. He says, "Well, the trouble with some folks is not that they are ignorant, but what they know so much that isn't so." That is to say, but what they know so much that isn't so. And I think that's the case with many of us. We tend to view things in the world around us from a very self-centered perspective. And we try to rationalize things around us based upon what we've seen and what we can expect. If we're being honest with ourselves, we might recognize the limitations of the scientific method and these sorts of things. But then again, we typically live our lives based upon what we want to believe and wishful thinking in this nature. And so we have a problem in our life in that we take actions and decisions that are contrary to the nature and purposes of God because we have ignored what he has said. Now, before I get into Hebrews, I'm going to have to extend this introduction quite a bit because this passage in Hebrews, which we'll be addressing shortly, quotes from the book of Habakkuk several times. And rather than jumping back and forth, I decided it'd be best to present what is in the book of Habakkuk first, it's relevant, and then as we go through Hebrews, we'll have the background that the readers of Hebrews, being Hebrew, would understand as they read the word. And so let's, if you would, kindly turn to, I don't know if it's Habakkuk or Habakkuk, but you know what book I'm talking about, and it's one of those not so minor prophets, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and it comes before the Z's in the book, Zechariah and Zephaniah. So it's maybe five books or so from the end. So you'll know where to find this. Habakkuk had a question, and it's a question we can easily ask ourselves today because of the rise in persecution. Christians that are being beheaded, children being sold into slavery, and many other unspeakable things that are going on in the world around us. And so we ask ourselves a question, how is it that, or why is it that God allows these evil people to do bad, evil things to people who are better than these other people, let's put it that way, doing these to Christians? This is the question that Habakkuk had. So Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. "O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear, even cry out to you of violence, and you will not save." Now, I'll have to give Habakkuk the benefit of the doubt here, because I'm sure he knows that God hears. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a prophet. He knows that God hears prayers, he just doesn't answer them. And so I'll give him the benefit of the doubt here and say that at least that you apparently don't hear, because we don't see an answer based upon our repeated prayers and our repeated cries to you. Verse 3, "Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, And there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore, the law is slack, that is to say, it's not applied equally in all cases. You know, some are more equal under the law than others. And righteous judgment does never go forth, for the wicked does come pass about or surround with the intent to attack about the righteous. Therefore, wrong judgment proceeds. How often do we see that in a co-opted judicial system? Now here's the Lord's answer. This is answer number one. The Lord says, behold, you among the heathen, in regard, and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. So we know that God does not tell us everything that he's thinking about. Why? Because we wouldn't believe it. We know from Romans, I guess, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians, that, you know, if those people who had crucified the Lord would have known all of his plans, they wouldn't have crucified him. So God tells us what we need to do so that we can do, bring to him the greatest glory. And we do this through, as we will know, that we do this through faith. So this is a hint. God doesn't tell us everything, nor will he, because he wants to accomplish his purposes. Verse 6. For see, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which will march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So here's the problem. Why is it that God would use a heathen nation to pronounce judgment, execute judgment on the Jews, people who, at least in their eyes, were better than the Chaldeans were? In verse 12, Habakkuk raises a question to the answer the Lord gave him. And he says, verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them for judgment. O mighty God, you have established them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on iniquity. Why look you on them that deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours that man that is more righteous than he? That is a very good question. Why, God, why aren't you doing something about this? It's like the martyrs in heaven. How long, O Lord, are you going to let this continue, to let these evil people kill those who seek and those people who love your name? Why is that you make men, that is to say, the nation of Israel, the fishes of the sea as creeping things that have no ruler over them? So here we have Israel leaderless without a king and prey, easy pickings for those kings who have armies that can march in. Verse 15, they take up all of them with the angle or the hook, and they catch them in their net. It's one type of a net, and drag and gather them in their drag. The drag net's another type of a net. All of these speak of catching fish in the sea. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. From the Chaldeans' point of view, they're just knocking off these country bumpkin hicks, and they get to enjoy in the loot of the spoil that they're able to take. God, doesn't this make you upset that these people are rejoicing in victory over your people? Verse 16, therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. And so we have here the evil ones are attributing the success to their own devices, completely ignorant of what God has in mind and their purpose. They don't realize that God is using them for his purposes. And then verse 17, Habakkuk raises a very heart-filled question. He says, shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations? For you programmers, that's like an end while, do while, you know, loop back, iterate the loop there and just keep on this. And Habakkuk's question, though, in essence is, God, are you sure you're doing the right thing here? A very good question. But Habakkuk has the right attitude. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. He says, I will stand on my watch and set me on the tower and will watch to see what he will say to me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. This is a very important part of prayer. When we go to God, we pour our hearts, our petitions before him. We have to realize that God's not a vending machine. The purpose of prayer is to bring our will, even as it was Jesus' will, into alignment with the will of his Father. So God, speak to me and make it so that the petitions of my heart are what you want me to ask you for. And so Habakkuk does this. He says, I will wait for you to reprove me and to teach me what it is I have. You know, I want the best for you, Lord. Show me what this is. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tables or tablets that he may run. That reads, I like that. So if you can take this, you can run with it. You can take this and you can apply it to your life. But let's look at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God has a reason for the things that he's doing, and he's even written down, but it's not for us right now to see. But that answer will be coming. And when it comes, and when God wants us to know his will, it will be there. When God wants us to know his word, he will show it to us at the right time, so we can take it and act upon it in faith as he wants us to do. Verse 4 of chapter 2. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Those people whose soul is lifted up inside their own hearts, those people who do not bow themselves down to God's will, those people are not upright. But the just, these shall live by his faith. That is to say, faith, having God as the object of their faith. He will supply them. So Habakkuk's attitude was, when I am reproved, he's willing to listen. He wants to hear God's reason, but God's not going to tell him the reasons. But God does say this. He will let us know but the reason later. But for right now, you will have what you need to know, because we can live by faith and live life that's pleasing to him. And before we turn to Habakkuk, from Habakkuk, I'd like to look at verse 20 and like this to be my opening prayer. It says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's open our hearts and our minds that we might hear and receive the things of the Lord. Amen. Finally, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. As has been said, this is a series in the book of Hebrews, and so I'm going to give you a little bit of a review of last week, and before I finish, I'll give you a preview of the oncoming verses, which will be following, that we'll be studying later. It's like a jigsaw puzzle. You just look at one piece. Can't make much out of it. Looks like a teapot or something. You have to know how this fits into the rest of the picture, so I'm going to give you a little bit of a review, and then afterwards, or get towards the end of the message, preview the next chapter that's coming up here. The first part of Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of the new covenant and the superiority of Christ's sacrifice over those sacrifices which were continually offered up by those under the law, Christ's sacrifice being offered once for all for each of us. That's verses 1 through 18, and verses 19 through the end of the chapter, it's the call to persevere. And we covered the first half of this last week. I like this, the verses here verse 10, 19. There's a whole bunch of exhortations in here, and I'm not sure exactly how this was described, but it's called a salad bar in verse 22. You know why it's called a salad bar? Because there's lots of lettuce in there. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. Well, this is there's no present imperative in the Greek here, and so they use something that's called the subjunctive hortatory. And so this is something that we as a class of people are things that we need to do together. And so this is why it comes out as let us, because this is how this particular Greek tenses can be most easily translated into English. And so these are things that are given to us to call us to persevere, as it were, in the face of sin, because we have a means of forgiveness, and we can do all these good things together. We realize, and it has in the second part of this, we go from the salad bar to the judgment bar, and that is God can pronounce his judgment on those people that sin. And he goes down to the point, says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It's God's business to judge. It's our business to live righteously, is a short way of putting these two halves of this chapter. And so this portion is the call to persevere in the face of sin. And now we'll be covering the call to persevere in the face of persecution. Verses 32 through 34 is the call to consider things that God has shown to us. Verses 35 through 37 is the call to cast not away your confidence. I'll speak more on that later. And verses 38 through 39 is the call to commitment. I'm going to be spending much more time on the tenses and the moods or voices of the Greek words here, because this passage is often taken to support things which it doesn't really say, and so I have to say what it doesn't say before I can say what it says. And namely, it's a question of eternal security, the last verse down there at verse 39. And so in order to develop a case against an Armenian reading of this scripture, I'm going to have to go through and explain to you what the tenses, so-called, of these words mean, so that by the time we get down to the end of it, we'll have developed what we're talking about here. An Armenian standpoint is something we can lose your salvation. I'm probably jumping ahead. I have these in my notes. We had in breaking of bread. I know those who are mine. God, no one will pluck them out of our hands. We have very clear teachings on eternal security. However, on the opposing side, the Armenians would teach that, well, if I sin, I lose my salvation. I ask for forgiveness, then God will forgive me, and then I have my salvation back. And there's your loop again. Repeat, repeat, repeat this particular thing. And so, but the Greek has a very good word in it, tense, that's used, the aorist tense, which means that something is accomplished at a particular point in time and has consequences that endure for a long period of time. And it also has a present tense, which is used for describing things which happen over and over and over again, or could happen over and over again. And so we have to look at these tenses in order to understand. We're talking about what happens when we sin and forgiveness and things of this nature. So let's look at verse 32. Here's the call to consider. And that is a call to, which is consider things. And where do we get this? It's remember. Remember what you have been taught. A call to remembrance, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. So this is a call to remembrance. It's present imperative passive. In other words, you must be reminded of these things which happened in the former days. After which you were illuminated. Again, this is the aorist participle passive, meaning that you were illuminated once for all time with the enduring results. And again, it says, which you endured a great fight of afflictions. Again, this is a point action and a point of time. Verse 33, partly whilst you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them which were so used. Now, being made a spectacle, this is given in the present participle, meaning that this is something that you are being done over a period of time. Happens here, happens here, happens here. And so you can kind of see the difference. This is a process that you're going through. And it also says you became companions. Now, this is in the aorist sense. So when you became a Christian, you then became companions with them that are so used. And by the way, I'm going to exegete this verse. That is to say, I'm going to explain what the words mean, and I'm going to go back and apply them later so we don't get the two try to get the two, what, how we apply it mixed up with the actual interpretation of the words itself. Verse 34, "For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." Again, you sympathized. You had compassion on me. You accepted the plundering of these possessions. This is in aorist indicative middle. And so when you became a Christian, this is something you accepted, and that's the way it is. Not that you change your mind and go back to and from it. And that's given in the middle voice, which indicates that they performed the actions upon themselves. And so the fact, it wasn't the fact they joyfully took it because they were persecuted and they were forced to do it. So no, it's something that they did themselves. It was their decision to take it joyfully, the spoiling of the goods here. Knowing in yourself, knowing in yourselves, now this is a continuing process going on. And the substance here, I was hoping it was the same word for substance that was given in the Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, because that way it could give a nice little segue into it. But it's not. It's a different word. It means possessions. It could be a substance because it says it's an enduring possessions that we have in God, but it's not necessarily tangible. And I'll leave it at that. So let's look at applications of this. "But call to remembrance the former days." Now apparently something had changed between the past and the present, because they're being asked to remember things that happened in the past for a reason. Now, why was that? Well, maybe it was because they're no longer persecution, or perhaps that they were no longer responding appropriately to persecution. In any event, it's good that they revisit their first principles. That is, to remember what it was that the Holy Spirit used in you to bring you to that point where you needed to respond to Him. So go back to square one. As a principle, you know, if we want to finish well, we need to start well. And in order to finish well, we need to remember those things that we did to start our lives well. And so by going back and calling these things to remembrance, then it is we can square ourselves up, use the Bible as a ruler to see how we are in contrast, comparison with what the Bible teaches, and then adjust our lives appropriately so that we can live our lives justly and in faith before God. In any event, they were being persecuted because of their enlightenment. It's an unavoidable result of being saved. It says in John chapter 15, "If the world hate you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." As much as the world hates Jesus, they're going to hate his messengers. And they're not afraid to shoot the messenger. Verse 33, "Partly whilst you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used." The word "partly" here doesn't mean partially. It means kind of like this and that. So it could be both, or is both, is one way of looking at that. So this, while you are made a spectacle by reproaches and afflictions, this persecution was by design public. And that was, you know, people of the world like to, because they don't give glory to God, where else are they going to give their glory? You know, they give it to themselves, like Thanksgiving. Who do you thank? Oh, we thank ourselves for what we've done. God, the absence of God means that you have to give something, put something else in its place. And this is what they do. And so there's, to illustrate their apparent superiority, and the techniques that they use here are both psychological and physical. And so we as Christians need to understand that it's the persecutions that we're talking about here is not necessarily physical deprivation, but it can be, for example, the ability to go out and get a job. You know, those people in Revelation didn't have the mark, couldn't buy or sell. These are things which can be used against us. However, despite the intent of the persecution, we know that the Christian church thrives in the face of persecution. Why is that? It's because God enables his people to live by faith, that they will accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. The persecution in this particular case had the effect of bringing the Christians together in fellowship. If we are baptized in Christ, that unites us with other believers who have also been baptized in Christ. You know, if we give all for Christ and we join with other people who have given all for Christ, how is it that we can have anything against each other but a common fellowship and a common goal and a common Lord which we worship and serve? Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And in the midst of this persecution, verse 34, it says, you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So they sympathized, they had compassion on him. That is, their identification with Christ was that which was shown in how they treated Paul. And it says here that they accepted the plundering of their possessions. And so they took this upon themselves, as I mentioned earlier. Why is this? Knowing in themselves, this is the motivating factor. Knowing in themselves, again, God has shown this to them, that here their knowledge of the things in heaven, the things that they possessed, motivated them to count all joy, to give up their temporal possessions. Why is that? Well, it's, we're not giving, as we said, give all to, you know, all I have is Christ. Just thinking about our stock market position, you know, it's all gone, all wiped away. All I have is in Christ. The things that we have here on earth are not all that we have. We have those things which are in heaven. These things which endure the fluctuation of the stock markets. These things which endure moth and dust and rust and these other things which do corrupt. And so this is what motivates them. And even then, in terms of our own life, even if we're not persecuted, you know, God loves a cheerful giver. Those people who give with joyfully and without concern, realizing that what we have here is just temporary. And when we give it to God to be used for his purposes, then God will take that and bless it, even as the 5 loaves and the 2 fish were given and blessed. And so God sees this, God rewards it, rewards this because he shows us that we have this in heaven which cannot be taken away from us. And this is our goal, and this is what motivates us to keep on and to help us to finish the race which we run well. Let's go down to Hebrews 10, verse 35. This is the second portion. Here is the call to cast not away our confidence. Now, I was tempted to call this, to try to get this to alliterate, you know, cling to your Bible and to your religion. No mention of guns in here, but this is something we need to cling to, that as Christians, we're not to cast away our confidence. The word, and here's why I said that. The word confidence here is not like we, you know, what we would expect. It literally means all speech. That's the literal Greek words which are put together in this one word, all speech. Now, what is this? It can be translated speaking boldly, but we know that all speech is not necessarily verbal, and so by extension, it means living our lives as we should live our lives, boldly, that is to say, the way God wants us to live our lives, rather than sitting in judgment of God, rather than sitting in judgment of the world, letting the world influence us. And so it is what God has given to us as confidence, he's shown us in faith, that can be taken and expressed in a way which is not influenced by the world, but rather what God wants the world to see through us. And so this is what we're not to cast away. And again, this is, I guess I'm back in the exegesis portion. This means this is aorist, subjunctive, active. And so this refers to a simple undefined time and action as compared to a present subjunction, which is a continuous or repeated action. And so it's not this thing where we throw it away, pick it up, throw it away, pick it up, throw it away. It's a thing where it happens once in a point of time. It says, do not throw away once and for all. And so now we're going to be talking, as this is more of a hypothetical case rather than something that you would do. So it's not a repeated action. It does not speak to the Armenian viewpoint in this. So we can't repeatedly forsake our confidence. It says here, the command is to don't throw it away once and for all. Verse 36, for when you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Patience, the word here literally means a remaining behind, a patient enduring. In other words, God puts us in a place. We don't run away from where we are. We do not run away from the duties that he has given to us, but we patiently go through and endure what he has given to us. It says, after you have done the will of God, and this, again, here is in the aorist pars of active, meaning that this is after we have completed once and for all the will of God, then we might receive the promise. It's not after we've done it, we stopped doing it, and started doing it again. That goes against the Armenian interpretation that is tried to write in here. So after we've done the will of God, might receive the promise, and this, again, might receive the promise, is an action that is not repeated. That's given by the tense here. So it's once and for all receive the promise. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that will come, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You remember those words from Habakkuk. And you take the context of Habakkuk, the suffering, his questions that he has. What do we need to go for? God, why won't you answer me? These are all also questions which are inherent in this passage here in Hebrews. And so this is a quotation back into Habakkuk at this point. The one who is coming, this is present participle middle. In other words, he is in the process of coming, and the middle voice says that he's performing this action himself. Nobody's causing him to come, but rather it's something that he is doing to himself. He is presently coming, is what this says in the Greek. It says, will come. Now, that's future indicative active, meaning what will happen in the future, and the indicative means that it's made to state an assertion of fact. And so it's stated here, he will come in the future. He is coming now. He's in the process of coming, but he will come. And this is and it's made to be a statement of fact. And this is, we can think, what's stated in the book of Revelation. It says, behold, I'm coming quickly. But when he comes, that means he'll be coming without delay. And so he's preparing a place for us, and when he's writing his time, he will come at the right time, even as he came at the right time, in due time, to die for the ungodly. So what can we do with these verses? Let's look at verse 35. It says, cast not away your confidence. So we are to, instead of throwing this away and forsaking it, we are to cling on to that which is good. So we need to be good Klingons rather than bad Klingons. We need to cling to those things which are good, so we can teach the next generation what is the right thing to do by our example. We need to exercise our conversation, that is to say, our manner of life, boldly in view of our salvation. That is, in light of the more enduring things that are promised to us that are in heaven. Great recompense of reward. That's the payment of our wages. And the payment of our wages by our Lord given to us are made in the enduring currency of heaven, not in the temporal stock market and these other things. Of course, he will pay that so we can give all and use all for his greater glory. But the payment with which he pays us through our exercise of faith is given to us in the currency of heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. When we pray, we want God to show us his treasure, so that treasure would be what our heart is set upon. The treasures that are given to us in the currency of heaven, rather than acceptance by our fellow man and these other things, which might be nice and might be good, but if they take the place of our glorifying God, then they're the right thing. I'm sorry, then they are the wrong thing. Verse 36, for you have need of patience after that you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. We talked about patience being the remaining behind. It's a patient enduring, a perseverance. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. What we have here is we need to be living in view of our soon coming Lord and Savior, the doctrine of the imminency of the return of Jesus Christ. He could come at any moment. And so when we want to see him, we want to be happy and which you say, welcome in his presence, not like Peter being shamed when he comes. We want our Lord to see us doing his work when he returns to this earth. And the only way we can do this is, for example, given to us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, that is to say, set you apart from these worldly things completely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The question is, can you lose your salvation? Because he's praying here that wouldn't happen. The answer is no. It's given in verse 24. It says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. So when God calls us to do something, he is the one that performs it through us. It doesn't depend upon ourselves. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. He will come. He has said that he will, and he will preserve his saints. We heard this verse earlier this morning. My sheep hear my voice. This is John chapter 10. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. It says, no man's able to pluck them out of my hand nor my Father's hand. We are humans, that is to say, generically men, and so that puts us in that category. We cannot take ourselves out of God's hand. He is the one that performs this, and not us. And lastly, for the third point, is the call to commitment. Hebrews 10:38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draws back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now the just shall live. This is future indicative middle, meaning it's stated for the fact that it will occur in the future. He might shrink back. This is aorist subjunctive middle, and this refers to a single undefined in time action, which is to be contrasted with the present subjective, meaning a repeated action. So we hear, might shrink back. This is not a process, so you continually keep shrinking back. It's something that, if it were to happen, happens once and for all. And it has the verb pleasure. This word here is a verb. It's in the present indicative action. This is, my soul shall have pleasure, shall not have pleasure in him. This is something that will continue over a period of time rather than being, as they say, punctilinear, happening at a one point in time. Verse 39 says, we are not of them who draw back to perdition, but are of them which believe to the saving of the soul. Now, the interesting thing about this whole verse in Greek is that there's only one verb in it. The rest are all nouns. And so we can see that the translators would have a lot of trouble translating this into English, which would make some sense. So let me just kind of break this down a little bit. It says, we moreover are not a drawbacker. not a linebacker, for those of you thinking about other scores and things of this. We're not a drawbacker. We're not those people who draw back, but drawing back is not used in a verb sense. It's used as a noun in the Greek here. And this makes a huge difference in terms of how you translate this. But I'll continue through here. To destruction, the word is apollyon, which you may know the word of Apollyon, the destroyer. That's very same Greek word. It says, but of faith, that is a noun. Just to make sure that you know that I'm not waving my hands over this, it's actually a genitive feminine singular. I've parsed these things online. By the way, I've not studied Greek in school. The only Greek I had was in engineering school. And so I discovered I could read Greek because I knew all the letters, but I couldn't understand it. So I've been studying this, and I have excellent study tools available online, which does all the parsing for me, and I can find out what the tenses are. And it's something you can do, too. It says, to preserving. This also, to preserving, is actually a noun, and it's as well as the word to preserving soul. So in Greek, using kind of the interlinear translation of this, we moreover are not a drawbacker to destruction, but a faith to preserving soul. And all, so the only verb in there is the word are, the word to be. So what this doesn't teach is a loss of salvation. Now, if I were to try to diagram out the sentence in the structures in Greek, we'd kind of lose it. So I'm going to try to illustrate this by using the same word structure and putting it into using another example, but using the same structure so we can determine what we can logically derive from this particular passage. Okay, here we go. Terrestrials breathe air. Okay? If someone pollutes the air supply, I will not be pleased. We're not Martians, but earth air breathers. That's pretty close to the way the form it is in Greek. I'll read that again. Terrestrials breathe air. If someone pollutes the air supply, I will not be pleased. You can see how this tracks what he's saying here in the Greek. I will not be pleased. We're not Martians, but we're earth air breathers. Okay, we are, but actually I need to take out the word we are, but earth air breathers. That's very close to what it says here in Greek. Now, it doesn't say we're not of those who are Martians. There's a big difference between the two. The first is we're not Martian. This doesn't address the possibility that we could be, just maybe, might be Martians. Anybody know any Martians in here? Well, it doesn't say whether it is or not. But if it says, but those who are Martians, implies that there are people, those who are Martians. So in Greek, it doesn't have that construction. It says, we're not this. And so we can see that this is a hypothetical given and not necessarily something that could be. Just saying that if this were, then this would apply. And so this is a hypothetical construct and does not necessarily have to be true. In a hypothetical situation, what you assume to be, the if part is what you assume to be true, and then you said, if this, then that. And the statement can be true whether the if part is true or not. It doesn't matter when you're speaking this in terms of logic. That's as far as I'm going to go with it at this point in time. So I will just say, accordingly, this drawing backer type thing here is a hypothetical made without exerting whether they are whether drawing backers exist or not. It's kind of like the song, you know, if I were a rich man, da 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 da. Okay, doesn't mean whether I could be rich or not, just if I were rich, this might happen. Does not address the possibility whether I could be. So in contrast with this drawing back, and he's doing this is why he brought this out, is he presents a contrast that, now instead of drawing back like this, which is not a good, wouldn't be a good experience, and then instead we have, the just shall live by faith. Now here we have the positive. This is what it is saying here. The just shall live by faith. This is against stated for the fact that it will occur in scriptures. Now, when we interpret scripture, we always have to interpret it in terms of the clear scriptures shed light on the less clear scriptures rather than the other way around. And that is very clear, Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, and we're talking about persecution here, or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that certainly includes us with this. Another thing of this is, it says, my soul shall have no delight in it. So what is it that we delight in as Christians? Well, we have a good example here. They joyfully took the spoiling because it was showed their, the plundering of their goods, because it showed their identification with Jesus Christ. It was a privilege to be counted worthy of being persecuted for his sake. This is what faith does. God doesn't tell us everything will happen because we might not operate the way that we should, but he tells us enough of what we need to know, so that if we know what he wants, then we will want those same things and we will do what he wants us to do. We're not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. For by grace are we saved, and yet we know that faith works. You have faith, I have works. This is James 2:18. Show me your faith apart from your works, but I will show you my faith by my works. In conclusion, there is a story, apocryphal story. I've changed it a little bit, just so it's not as hard on the ears. But there was a story of a man returning from a war. His parents got a call, said he'd been wounded severely. The man who was wounded called his parents and said, "I'm okay," but he says, "I have a friend who's lost an eye, lost an arm, and lost a leg. Would you mind if that person came and stayed with you?" And one of the parents said, "Well, yeah, I guess he can come stay with us." And so the son, hearing that, says, "Well, I don't think my parents really like this situation." And it was a few months, the parents didn't hear, and then finally they got another call and says, "Your son's had a huge infection. He's ready to die. You want to go see him?" So they went to visit his son, and they found he was missing an eye, missing an arm, and missing a leg. And the mother says, and the father said, "If we had known that's what he was talking about, we would have done things differently." Well, faith is the appropriation of what God has revealed to us, of what we need to know and what we need to do. And when we don't do it, we look backwards and say, "You know, I really didn't do what God wanted me to do. This was acting in myself. It was not acting in faith." And in the upcoming chapter, we have example after example after example of those people who didn't know what was coming. Abraham, not knowing where he went, but he was looking for a city. His maker was God. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, all died in faith, not seeing the promise, but yet all of these received the promise because they looked for that city which was in heaven. They had that enduring substance, that possession, and through the eyes of faith, that's what they sought after. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for showing to us things from your word that we may see them and appropriate them, things which are more enduring than the world system in which we live. Father, we pray we would bow before you and keep silence before you, realizing that you are in your holy temple. Father, we look forward to that day and that soon coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.